All right, so we've been talking about redemption, of course. Before we get into the new material, I do want to restate a few things, because this context, this information is what needs to shape our understanding of redemption in Christ Jesus. The reason that we need redemption in the first place is because, as we've said, we were a people who were first owned by God and then subjugated by another. Through the process of redemption, God buys us back, and we belong to God again. We were a people who were at first destined to be with God, and then by our own faults, destined for eternity without God. And through the process of redemption, God bought us back so that we are again destined to be with Him in eternity. And we thank Him for that. And then thirdly, we were a people who should have been glorifying the name of God, but by our sins, we were blaspheming the name of God. And through the process of redemption, God breaks us of the sinful nature, and we again are enabled to glorify Him through submitting to Him in our own lives. One of the questions that we asked in the last class is, why did all of this happen? What led us into a situation that redemption was necessary in the first place? I think of at least three things. God made us like Himself. God gave us a free will. God gave us the ability to choose. And in giving us the ability to choose, He had to also give us the ability not to choose. God requires obedience. This is the second point in the process of redemption. God requires obedience. And He puts a price on disobedience. The wages of sin is death. Collectively and individually, humankind sinned. We broke the rules. And just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin creates a problem that we can't solve on our own. What do we have to give back to God that is worth the difference between life and death? And then, of course, the price that's paid for our redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's a few comments I received over the break. I wanted to give Steve a minute to make a comment. He gave a really good analogy. There's my mic man. He offered a good analogy. I wanted to give him an opportunity to say that for everyone. Yeah, Steve. There's only one Steve here, right?
excuse me. When you were talking about the definition, redemption, the severing part of the definition, and one of the analogies you used was children of Israel being severed from the idolatry in Egypt. That's when this came to mind with this the severing. Well, we know the 90 and 9 analogy where Jesus says the shepherd will leave the 99 and go for that one and rescue it and bring it back. And yes, he will, but he won't keep doing that. If you have a sheep that is bent on going away from the group, I don't need to be a part of this. I know where there's some good food to eat over here that nobody knows about, or you know, whatever their little Ovid brains are thinking. But the Bedouins today have a solution for that problem. They still practice the same ancient methods of tending their sheep, and what they will do is they will actually break the legs of the sheep. And so then that sheep has to be carried by the shepherd to the water, to the food. And while those bones are healing, a bond is forming between the sheep and the shepherd. So much so that, I mean, they know every nuance of his being, his body odor, his breath, the sounds of his voice. They know everything about him, and they never want to be away from him again. Sometimes God has to do that severing in order for that redemption to happen.
Thank you. The particular process of breaking our sinful nature really has a lot to do with what we talked about on Monday. One of the things that we're supposed to understand about our nature and God's nature and the work of the Spirit in us is that it's by the work of the Spirit that we have the ability, that God gives us the ability to break ourselves of our sinful nature. And we're supposed to feel indebted to God. We're supposed to feel indebted to God because of the way that He breaks our sinful nature. This is one of the reasons that there's no place for pride in a Christian's life. There's no place for pride in a Christian's life. Everything that we accomplish because we've been enabled by God to do that. We have nothing to be proud of except to glorify in God that God in His grace Himself qualified us and Himself loved us enough and enabled us to do the work that God wants us to do. And again, in my own mind, I feel like this really helps to shape the mind and conscience of a Christian. And that's why Paul says he's not going to boast in himself. Even the Apostle Paul, responsible for saving so many souls, responsible for enormous portions of the inspired word, Paul said he had nothing to boast about. Because everything that he was able to accomplish, he accomplished by the power of God, who broke him of his sinful nature, just like God breaks us of our sinful nature, and enables us to bear fruit through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that, as we talked about on Monday, is the evidence of our guaranteed salvation if we continue to submit to the Spirit. So talking again about our present topic, which is about redemption. How much is your life worth? When it comes to our spiritual lives, God made the decision that your life was worth the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to give you some biblical examples that are not from the Bible, but still add a great deal of perspective to this conversation. I don't think, I could definitely be wrong, but I don't think there's anyone here who has ever been held hostage and was freed only by paying a ransom. But this happens. This happens in the world. But what if it was you? What if it was you? Maybe in this country we would get to a point where there was a real risk that you would be taken hostage and held at a ransom. What would your life be worth to your family? How much would people be willing to pay? Well, one thing that we do know, at least as far as monetary value, people are willing to pay an incredible price for their life. Just want to give you a few examples. You've probably heard of some of these before. In 1973, there was a 16-year-old boy. His name was John Paul Getty III, and he was taken hostage in Italy. His family eventually paid the modern equivalent of $16 million to pay the ransom on their boy. $16 million. There's lots of stories like this. 1974, the company Exxon paid the modern equivalent of $70 million to ransom one of their refinery managers, Victor Samuelson. In 1997, there was a man named Walter Kwok who was ransomed in China. Some of you may remember that. Does anyone remember this? I don't. 1997 was, for some of you, it was just yesterday. For me, it was fifth grade. 1997, Walter Kwok was ransomed in China for $77 million. Paying a ransom is the same as paying a redemption. Those people that were taken hostage, I really don't like bees, in case any of you didn't know. Somebody warned me. If you didn't see that, there's a bee buzzing me. Paying a ransom is the same as paying a redemption. A life that's lost, even if it's taken. A life that has been taken away from yourself or from another person is bought back by paying the price of a ransom. And so think about this question. How much is your family worth to you? And maybe a better way of thinking about this is, how much would you pay to ransom back one of your children? Most of you in this room have children. And all of you at least have someone in your family. So think of your child, if you have a child. or your children, if you have children. Think of your brother or your sister or your parents. Imagine a situation where they've been taken hostage. What would you pay to get them back? What would you pay to get them back? $1 million? $2 million? $77 million? Like Walter Kwok said, for Walter Kwok. Is there any price that's too much? So here's the point, and I think we all understand this. If it was your own child, or your own brother, or your own sister, your own father, your own mother, you would pay anything to get them back. Anything. Absolutely anything. There is no price in our minds that's too steep that would be more valuable than the price of someone in our family. We would sacrifice the rest of our lives to get our children back. And on the same hand, there's probably nothing in our lives so valuable that we would give up our own children to obtain that. Is there anything so valuable in your life that you would be willing to give up your own child for whatever that thing is? Anything? I think we all understand that the answer is obviously not. How much are we worth to God? That's what this is leading up to. What I'm supposed to talk about is the great price that was paid for our redemption. How much are we worth to God? We are worth so much to God that we're worth the life and the death of His Son. The blood of Jesus Christ is the price that was paid for our spiritual lives. I thought about trying to make this really real for us, but I can't bring myself to do it. So just imagine it. I like having things in common with God. We all have things in common with God. One thing I have in common with God, I have one son. I have one son. That's it. What would I give him away for? What could I love so much that I would give him away? What could I love so much that I would volunteer his life for anything? What could I love so much that I would volunteer him to live and then to suffer and then to die? I don't think there's anything. I don't think there's anything. If I'm being perfectly honest with myself, I can't imagine a scenario where I would volunteer my own son when there's another way. But God did. But God did. And Jesus made a sacrifice as well. And the perspective we're supposed to have on this is that no greater price could have been paid. There is no greater price than could have been paid or ransomed for the cost of our redemption. God sacrificed the most valuable thing He had to pay for the price of our redemption. And Jesus sacrificed everything that He had as well. Think about what we learn about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, Jesus was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It was not something to be grasped. Jesus was God. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the greatest sacrifice. And it's supposed to be this way. God could have arranged other things to be sacrificed. But in God's wisdom, in His plan of redemption, our cost, He decided, was the cost of His Son, the price of His own Son, the blood of His own Son. It wasn't enough that Jesus would live. Jesus also had to suffer and die. I don't know that we even have the ability to appreciate what Jesus sacrificed in becoming a man. Of course, He always was God, but he suppressed his own divine nature for the sake of living as a human being. He became a man. He lived perfectly under his own law among his own people, and was at last humiliated and crucified on a cross. No sacrifice compares to the sacrifice of when God offered himself as a man by his own will because he decided to. Are we really worth that much? It almost defies logic. And yet we're supposed to understand that we are worth this much to God. And so this begs the question. Have you, any of you ever wondered why this plan? Why this plan? Why did God decide that the plan of redemption would focus around himself becoming a man, living on this earth, being perfect, and finally being crucified on a cross? Why that plan? Why did God pick that plan? Why did God decide that this would be the price? Why didn't God choose some other way? Here's the thing that I think is very interesting, and here in a few minutes, I would enjoy hearing your comments as well. The thing that I find very interesting is that God is God. God could have decided any other way. God didn't have to decide that death would be the consequence for disobedience. God did not have to decide. He was not forced or compelled in any way to require his own son as the cost of our redemption. God could have decided any other way. And so it's a baffling thought, and I can't help but wonder why. Why did God choose this plan? So, in a few minutes, I would like to hear your answers and explanations, but first I want to give you my ideas. I think most of this revolves around the fact that God wants to be understood. You might be thinking, well, what does that mean? God wants to be understood. First off, God picked this plan of redemption because God wants to understand the love that he has for us. God picked this plan so that we could look at this plan of redemption and try to appreciate how much God loves us. Let me tell you another story about my son Nate. So I've told you already that we're in the process and have been for a while of reading through stories of the Bible. And it's only really been in the last 6 months or so where his mind has got to the point that he really gets the stories. So 5 or 6 months ago, or maybe less than that, I was reading to him the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you know the story of Abraham and Isaac. God told Abraham that he would give him a son of promise, that all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and that through this son of promise, God would make a great nation. Nate didn't totally comprehend all of those things. But Nate did understand what God told Abraham to do. Nate got it. And so Nate's listening to the story, and he's hearing everything I'm saying. He's hearing the story about how Abraham and Isaac start walking up the mountain. And Nate gets what's about to happen. That Abraham is about to sacrifice his only son. And Nate has to call a timeout. Nate calls a timeout. This is what he says. He says, "Daddy, would you do that? Daddy, would you do that to me? What would you say?" I'll tell you what I said. I said, "Let's finish the story, Nate." Let's finish the story. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8. "He does not know love. He who does not love does not know God." To know love We have to know God. And to know God is to know love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. This is how we know the love of God. God is love, and this is how we know the love of God. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God gave up something so precious for something that was so undeserving. And that's the message of our redemption. That we were unworthy and God gave us His Son. And God did that so we could appreciate how much He loves us. God did something that most of us would not do. He gave up His own Son. And He did that so we could appreciate how much He loves us. And this is one of the reasons that this plan of redemption exists as it is. So when we think about God, we see a God that loves us. Loving us so much that He gave us something precious for something that was so undeserving. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, not when we were good people, not when we were being obedient to God, not when we had drawn ourselves to God, but when we were still without strength. In due time, at the appropriate time, Christ died for the good people in the world. That's not what it says. Christ died for the ungodly. It is important that we remember that God did not die for us in our righteous state. God died for us in our unrighteous condition. We wouldn't sacrifice our own children in the first place. And how much less would we be compelled to do that if we were being asked to sacrifice our own child to save the life of a defiled person? He goes on in Romans chapter 5, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God," He's demonstrating His love towards us, "in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us when we were sinful, when we were unrighteous, when we were the most undeserving. This plan of redemption exists so that we can appreciate the love of God. There is no love greater than the love that God showed us in offering us His own Son. That's part of the reason this plan of redemption exists. Another reason that this plan of redemption exists is because God is a God of justice. We've talked about this already. God requires that debts be paid. Let me give you an example. I worked at a little library in Lee's Summit called Mid-Continent Library. I worked the most miserable job known to the human race. My job was to take these random piles of books and put them back on the shelves. Some people like jobs like that. I don't like jobs like that. And I spent hours a day looking at these tiny little letters and numbers on the ends of books and putting them back on the shelves. All day, for several days. It was extremely uncomfortable. Nobody liked it. Nobody knows how to put books back on the shelf in order, just so you know. But I fixed it. So I worked there for about a summer or so. And 4 years later, I got a check in the mail for $6.24 because the budget wasn't balanced. And they found the error, and I was the error. They had forgot to pay me 4 years earlier a debt of $6.24, which I think is what I was being paid at the time. They forgot to pay me for an hour of work, and it was not right to just wipe that debt off the books. The debt had to be paid. And so they sent me this little check, and I went and got lunch at Sonic. God is like this. God requires that debts be paid. And debts can be paid in various ways. But it's important for us to understand that God is a God of justice. And so closely related to that, God is also a God of righteousness. It's very important for us to look at God as a person who is just, who is loving, but who is also perfectly righteous. And this was accomplished in the sacrifice of His Son. And this is exactly what God tells us He wants us to see in Him in the plan of redemption. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to do this, to demonstrate His righteousness. So why did God send forth His Son as a propitiation? Why did He cleanse us by His Son? To demonstrate His righteousness. Among other things, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. He says it again. God did this to demonstrate His own righteousness. That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what are we seeing in God's plan of righteousness? What we're seeing is His goodness, His fairness, His own holiness, His own blamelessness. That's what we're supposed to see in God. And I think there's multiple ways that we can imagine this. God is so righteous, so good, so loving, that He was not willing to let us be lost without also providing a way of escape. But God is also so righteous, so good, so perfect, and so pure that He was also not willing to buy back people without perfecting those people. And so in the plan of redemption, we see God's goodness and His righteousness. And in all of this, it's pointing towards something else. All of this is about God being understood. He wants us to understand His nature, His love. He wants us to understand His grace and His mercy, but also His purity and His righteousness. And all of this is accomplished perfectly in the plan of redemption. And God wants us to understand these things because one more thing He wants us to understand is His desire is for us to be like Him. God wants us to love. Well, what does that love look like? It looks like Him. And so God shows us what love is so we can love like Him. God wants us to be forgiving. Well, what does forgiveness look like? God showed us the perfect model of forgiveness so we can be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Going back to the story of Abraham and his son Isaac, one of the reasons I think God does this, one of the reasons that I think God sacrificed His own son, is because God wanted to show us that He was willing and is willing to do anything that He asked us to do. He would not ask us to do anything that He wouldn't also do. And this is part of the reason that Jesus needed to exist on this planet, to show us what it's like to be like God. So that we could not say, God, you've never experienced this, because God did experience this. So we could not say, God, you don't understand what it's like to be tempted, because God does understand what it's like to be tempted. When I was growing up, we worked a lot. I feel like we worked a lot. I've always wondered in heaven if God's going to let me see a spreadsheet of how much I mowed the yard compared to how much Joel mowed the yard. I'm hoping by the time we get there, we don't care, but I have always wondered. And Joel's probably wondering how much more work he did on Dad's tractors compared to how much work I did on the tractors. Here's the point I want to make in this. I got tired of it. But I never got bitter about it, because Dad never asked us to do something that He wasn't doing. If He was home, He was working with us. It's not like He sent us outside and He went back inside and sat on the couch. And this helped us to avoid a degree of bitterness. Not that I wasn't bitter about it, but it helped us to avoid a degree of bitterness that we might have otherwise had. One of the reasons that God provides this plan of redemption is so that we have a full appreciation of His nature, and so that He can reasonably and righteously ask us to be like Him because He's been there. One more reason, in my estimation, that God provides this plan of redemption is so that we can understand that we belong to God. I don't know when it was, but probably 6-7 years ago, we had a gospel meeting at Ozark, and the title of that meeting was Last Message. Is that right, Ben? Was it Last Message? It was Last Message. And we invited several people to come speak, and we really didn't give them a topic, except tell us what you would say if this was your last message to the church. Just tell us what you would say if this was your last message to the church. There's many people in the Bible who gave last messages. In the book of Deuteronomy, we get to read of Moses' last message to the people of Israel. In Samuel, we get to read about David's last message to his son. There's other places in the Bible where we get to read about people's last message. And so we ask these speakers, some young, some old, just tell us, what would be the last thing you would want to say to the church? We asked Richard Riggins to speak. At the time, I didn't totally appreciate what his message was. But this is what he wanted the church to hear. Don't remember who you are. Remember whose you are. That was his message. Your life is not about who you are. Your life is about whose you are. And we belong to God because God paid the price of our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. And how much does this change the things that we do in our life? My spirit belongs to God, and so I have an obligation to glorify God in my spirit. And I'm seen as a child of God, and so I have to glorify God in my actions. My body also belongs to God. And so it's essential that in my physical body, I do what I can do to glorify the name of God in my spirit, but also in my body. I'm sure there are other reasons that God felt it was appropriate to use this plan of redemption, but I see these five things. God used this plan so that we could understand His love for us. God used this plan so that we could see He is a God of justice. God used this plan so that we could fully appreciate His righteousness. God used this plan so that we could understand His expectations and that it would be perfectly acceptable for Him to expect that we be like Him. And God used this plan so that we could understand that we belong to God. If there was ever any question about who we belong to, God makes it very clear that we belong to God. I do want to pause again to give you an opportunity to make questions or comments about anything we've talked about this far, but especially on the subject of why God chose this plan of redemption.
The first thought to come to my mind, he could have continued the old plan. However, Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. The other thing that I have thought of when we use the word instead of, that means you are up there instead of me, which is, we're thankful for that. But what if God had said, you each individually will give your life to earn salvation? There are lots of holes in that argument or that thought, but that means something to me. If God said at some time in my life, before my life was taken by disease or accident, I would choose a time to be crucified, because without the blood, shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We try to think, at what time in my life, if that were necessary, would it be young, middle-aged, old, all of the family and everything? That means something to me that Christ did that for me instead of me being crucified.
Thank you. Other comments or questions over here?
I wonder about a couple of things. One, and you've hit this in regards to so we could understand His nature, so we could imitate His nature. Love doesn't work without self-sacrifice. And so in order for us to understand that we are to sacrifice ourselves for others, it's one thing to understand that Jesus died for me. It's another thing to understand that Jesus died for everyone, and I should sacrifice myself for the good of everyone as well, and thus follow in his pattern of obedience and love my neighbor as myself. The other thing, too, another thing that I wonder about in regards to Job's complaint is that God can't know how it is to be a man. And so Jesus knew what it was to be a man. But then one could complain further, well, yeah, but God didn't die. Father God didn't die. Father God went the step further in giving his son. So it completely removes the complaint that we could ever have against God in not knowing what our experience is or how it is to be like us or what he's asking us to do, as you've just said, is that he himself has gone further than what he's asked for us to do. For he's only asked us to sacrifice ourselves, not our children.
Thank you. Other comments? Okay. Oh, Janice.
If God's plan had depended on men in any way, it never would have happened. This was the only plan that depended only on God for success.
Thank you. Thank you. There'll probably be time at the end for additional comments or questions if there are any. To follow along with some of the comments that were just made, one of the things I've thought about in the past is the perfection of God's plan and how much sense it makes compared to alternative plans. In other religions, there isn't a plan of redemption like this. The course of salvation is just following the rules. And there's really no explanation for what happens and the consequences of not following those rules perfectly. In the redemption through Christ's blood, that problem is solved. That problem is solved. Because we have a God who is perfect and is righteous. And so there doesn't have to be questions about what happens with our imperfections, because God solves that. One place that explains this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. As many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've put on Christ. To put on Christ, the nature of the Greek word means something like to put on the appearance of someone else. The word was sometimes used in Greek and Roman theatrical displays. A person acting would put on the face of someone else. And so they weren't actually seeing the actor. They were seeing the face and the nature of someone else. And at the point of our baptism, when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that's exactly what's happening. We put on Jesus. And so over the top of our dirty robes are the pure robes of Jesus Christ. And so the problem of imperfection is resolved. Any problem of debts that have been created is also solved, because Jesus paid the debt. One of the things that I think is interesting about this that I haven't mentioned yet is implied in the idea of redemption, obviously, is forgiveness, right? And with forgiveness, sometimes we think of forgiveness as saying, it's okay, and it's just gone. Jesus said in his prayer, his model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? So Jesus was saying that when you need to forgive someone, that person owes you something. And so God forgives our debts. But you know what else he does? He pays the debt. And so forgiveness, our plan of redemption, is not just about wiping the slate clean. It's also forgiving our debt, but paying the debt as well. We're forgiven in the sense that we're no longer obligated to pay that debt. That's what it means to be forgiven. It's not that the debt just dissolves and disappears. A debt has been created by our sins, and God pays that debt. The last thing we'll talk about in the context of redemption is the fact that our redemption is not yet complete. We've been purchased back to God, and the transaction is in progress. Our spirits have been purchased, and yet somehow the redemption, in a specific way, the redemption is not yet complete. And I would say, thankfully, the redemption is not yet complete. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says this about the Spirit. We've talked about this on Monday and at other times. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What we talked about on Monday is that through the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, we are reminded and have steadfast assurance that God will fulfill His promises and that we will inherit what God has said He will, that we will. And that will take place at the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, hasn't this redemption already taken place? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, wasn't the cross and the resurrection, weren't those the periods of redemption? They were in part, but the transaction is not complete. So what part of our redemption, what part of our being purchased back to God is yet incomplete? Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 20. For the creation was not subjected to futility willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, ourselves, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I do think he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit being born in our lives. We have those first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So I know others have talked, Mark especially talked about the idea of adoption. And here he talks also about the redemption of our body. As human beings, we exist in three parts. A body, a soul, and a spirit exist in three parts. And God has purchased all of that. He's purchased our souls, He's purchased our spirits. And on the last day, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He will also redeem our bodies. We will continue to exist in a body. Even in eternity, we will exist in the body, and this is part of the redemption process. We've corrupted our mortal bodies. Our bodies die. Our physical bodies die as a consequence of sin. And God undoes that process and makes our bodies holy again through the process of redemption. This idea is talked about further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As the human body starts to decay, starts to visibly decay, we see the effects of the dying process, or we see in other people the effects of the dying process. I think it helps us to appreciate even more what the Apostle Paul talks about here, and this is the redemption of our bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For we know if this earthly house, he's talking about our physical bodies, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So we have an earthly house, an earthly body, and we desire to be in our heavenly bodies. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee that we've talked about already, so that we ourselves are confident, always confident, knowing that we, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. God intends for us to feel out of place in these bodies. As our spirits have been redeemed, as we bear the fruits of the Spirit, it's God's intention that we feel out of place, away from home, while we continue to exist in these bodies. He says in Romans chapter 8 that He subjected us to futility, or to the dying process. Not moral depravity, but to the dying process. God subjected us, made us so that we would die. Not because we wanted to. None of us, generally, in a healthy state, would volunteer to die. But God insisted and required that our bodies would begin to die because He subjected them in hope. It's by God's design that we're not fully redeemed, that we continue to look for the last redemptive process when our earthly bodies are transformed. And in my mind, one of the most powerful explanations of this process is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the process that is yet to be performed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you die, God wins. Have you thought about that? When you die, God wins. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to die. What hope would we have if we weren't supposed to die? Again, another short story about our son. He understands some things. He doesn't completely understand death, but he understands this about death. We were telling him about someone in the church who died. He becomes acquainted with certain people in the church. And we told him about somebody in the church who died. You know what he said? He said, that's okay. That's okay. And this is the hope that we have as Christians, that when we die, God wins. That in death, our mortality is conquered and our redemption is complete. I wish we could end there. That's a great place to end. But we have 10 more minutes, and I have a few other things to say. But one more time, I'll ask for your comments or questions. Okay, if there's not, one of the things that the congregation asked me to talk about is some of the other terms that are used to describe what God is doing for us in the process of redemption. And I do think it's valuable to talk about these words, because these words all describe either different pieces of the same process or different perspectives on the same thing that God is accomplishing in us. So we've talked about one word for most of this morning, which is the idea of redemption. Through the process of redemption, God buys us back. And this is necessary for Him to ensure our eternity with Him. One of the terms that we often use is salvation. We also talk about reconciliation. We also talk about justification. And like I said, many of these terms describe different perspectives on the same process. And this is very deliberate. And I think this is because at various times in our life, we appreciate different perspectives better. For example, God talks about several of these terms in the same place. Romans chapter 5 is one place that He does this. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8. We've read this already, but notice the different terms that all relate to what God is doing for us through Jesus. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. From wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So three terms there that all describe different perspectives on the same process. He saves us, but he also justifies us, and he reconciles us. And so besides the term redemption, there are numerous words that God uses to describe what he does for us. For a moment, we'll talk about justification. I think most of us have studied justification at one time or another. And there's lots of ways to describe what the term justification means. But essentially, it means to be legally pardoned from sin. One way that we could say that is justification is a declaration of not guilty. Smith's Bible Dictionary designs it like this, explains it like this. Through the process of justification, the law is not relaxed, it's not set aside. And this is right, because God's righteousness is still maintained. The law is not relaxed, it's not set aside, but is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense in justification, so that the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. And in my mind, this is a powerful explanation of justification. And it's something that we need to think about sometimes. It's easy for us to continue thinking about our sins and imagine God's disappointment in our sins. But when God says he justifies us, what he's saying is, you're not guilty. I'm saying you're not guilty. Any sins that you might have been guilty of, they're forgiven. I've paid the price. You've met my few conditions, and you're not guilty. That's what justification says. You're not guilty anymore. We're not righteous. We know that. We don't fulfill the law, and we certainly are guilty. But what justification says, through God's justification, he says, as far as I'm concerned, God is saying, as far as I'm concerned, you are righteous. As far as I'm concerned, through Jesus, you have fulfilled the law. God is saying, as far as I'm concerned, you're not guilty. And how is this possible? Again, Galatians 3:27, and as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's not because we did anything. It's because God did everything. That's justification. Another important principle is the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring together things that were separated, resolving the differences, especially reconciling the differences between enemies. This is a concept that I don't know that we fully appreciate because it's so clear to us how much God loves us. And so it's sometimes hard to appreciate why reconciliation was also necessary. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. This describes the problem and the solution and why reconciliation is also a necessary part of the plan of redemption. Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile," that is to bring back together, to heal and resolve, "all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." I guess we could really identify this as being another reason why God used this plan of redemption. We were so far away from God that this price was necessary to bring us back. And we were so steadfastly against God that the process of reconciliation necessarily required the blood of his own son. And that's the idea of reconciliation, to bring together two people who were at once enemies and resolve all of those differences so that the relationship is completely healed. So, justification in large part refers to the resolution of the law. Reconciliation, at least in some ways, refers to the restitution or healing of the relationship. And all of this culminates in one word that we use more often than others, which is the idea of salvation. Justification refers to fulfillment of the law. Reconciliation refers to the healing of the relationship. Salvation is the culmination. This is the deliverance from the undesired fates. This word is used to describe how God delivered Israel from the Egyptians. For example, Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." This is how our salvation is handled as well. And we appreciate that it's like this. And again, this is why God's plan is the perfect plan. Because people can't be perfect. If we ever had to earn our salvation, if our salvation was equivalent to the way that we lived our lives, what would our salvation be like? If our salvation was only equivalent to how hard we fought, what would our salvation actually be like? And this is why through the Spirit, it's necessary that we just submit to the righteousness of God. And like God said through Moses to the people here, just stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Watch the righteousness of the Lord. Watch the way that the Lord will work in His Spirit. And notice the ways that God blesses us. And this is what we can think about and take away from this week. Notice every day the way that God blesses us. He justified us. He reconciled us. He's given us salvation through redemption in Jesus Christ. And every day we were reminded of this seal and this guarantee by the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Appreciate everyone's time and attention. Thank you for the opportunity to teach this week.